Well, in the church, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God. We talk a lot about the government of God. I think you've heard sermons over it. It's mentioned probably in the majority of our sermons. As in, just to put it kind of in your minds and to just review it just a bit, what do we mean by the government of God, and what do we mean by the kingdom of God? What I want to do today is put you into the picture of the subject and give you about three scriptures here that summarizes what we're talking about. That gives you the picture of what we mean when we're saying the kingdom of God or when we say the government of God. The first one is found in Daniel 2, verse 44. We went through this last week, I believe it was, but let's take a look at it again. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So there's the kingdom of God that we keep talking about. And notice what it says, which shall never be destroyed. In other words, it's a kingdom that lasts for eternity. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people or humans. And so it's a kingdom that's going to be established, and it's a kingdom that is never going to be destroyed, and it's a kingdom that is not going to be ruled over by human beings. So when we say the kingdom of God or the government of God, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a literal kingdom that is going to be established, that's going to be set up, that's going to last forever, and that will never be destroyed, and that is not going to be left to human beings. Well, who is that kingdom going to be left to? I think we all know. And again, I'm just going to give you one scripture on these, and I think most of you realize there's an incredible number of scriptures that delve into this subject. But Revelation 19 talks about who is going to be in charge of that kingdom. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 15. We'll just pick up part of the story here. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations of this world. And he shall rule them. So we're talking about rulership. We're talking about governments. And we're talking about Jesus Christ coming back and putting down the governments of this world and assuming the rulership over the world. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God or the government of God, we're talking about the government of God under Jesus Christ ruling over this world. And then it goes on to verse 16 and says, and on his vesture and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he takes over the rulership of the world. Then in Revelation 20 and verse 6, again, there are many verses on this, but again, we're going to just take one because we're just summarizing the subject here. All right, he says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. There is a first resurrection when Jesus Christ comes back, and we know from other scriptures that all the saints come up in that resurrection. Okay? And it says, on such, the second death has no power. In other words, they're not human beings. They're not subject to death any longer. And notice it goes on and says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall rule with him 1,000 years. So in three quick sections here, I've shown you from Daniel 2 that there's going to be a government, a kingdom established that is not going to be left to human beings. Then in Revelation 19, it tells you who is going to be in charge, who's going to be the head of that government, that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to establish that government and be the head of it. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 6, it shows you very plainly that those who come up in that first resurrection are going to be a part of that government. So when we talk about the government of God or the kingdom of God, that is exactly what we're talking about. As I said, there are multiple verses that prove this, as you all know. But that's just three short sections that shows the point and gives you the understanding of what we mean when we say the government of God or the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. Well, today, with that in mind, I want to talk to you about how God personally feels about government on earth today. How he feels about government on earth today, not the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of God, but government on earth today, whether that be government outside the church or in his church. Because there is government outside the church, and there's government inside the church. And God has very deep personal feelings about that. And he expresses those feelings in no uncertain terms. And since, brethren, we are anticipating being a part of the government of God that is established here on earth, we need to find out what God's attitude is, how he expresses it, how he feels about it, in order to find out how we should feel about it. And it's a problem in the world today, especially outside of the church. You find all sorts of problems in governments, no matter which nation you might want to go to. The Philippines have the communist guerrillas that are trying to overthrow the government. Sierra Lanka has the Tamil guerrillas that are trying to overthrow the government. Every nation, you pick up your newspaper, if you wanted to pick up this morning's newspaper. I thought it was one little surprising one in Chad. Now, I know you all know where Chad is. But at any rate, in Chad, the nation of Chad, there has been a rebellion against the government. And the Libyans, a few years ago, about 1 or 2 years ago, was furnishing the guns and the equipment for the rebels in Chad who were trying to overthrow the government. Well, the French went down there into Chad. They used to own the place. They went to Chad, and they pushed the guerrillas back so that they were no longer a threat to the government, but they were still there. Interesting little note in the newspaper this morning. It said the Libyans were now fighting the guerrillas that they were partners with a couple of years ago. Things change, you know, almost overnight. But every country, virtually in the entirety of the world, has rebellion against the government in power. And honestly, from my own perspective, I don't honestly feel that the United States government should be involved in trying to overthrow governments of other nations. As far as I'm concerned, it's a wrong principle, and I think you'll find out God feels it's a wrong principle before I finish the sermon today. But how does God look at all these various governments, and all the rebellions against the governments, and all of that sort of thing? How does God feel about it? Let's go to Jude. You can find the chapter. I'm not going to tell you which chapter. Let's go to Jude. We'll begin in the third verse in the book of Jude. It's right next to the book of Revelation. Jude, the third verse. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In other words, Jude is warning the church. He says, look, it's necessary that I write to you and warn you to contend for the faith that is now delivered to you. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or license to do evil, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the early New Testament church had problems. They had some people that had crept in that were teaching heresy, that were teaching things that were not right, teaching that was all right to do things that were not right to do. And then in verse 5, he says, "I'll put you in remembrance." He says, remember this about this type of people, that you once, remember, though you once knew, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He says, look, you need to learn a lesson. Remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, he delivered them, but because they disobeyed him, he ended up destroying them. All of those that were 20 years and older. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness unto the day of judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, God doesn't take lightly people of this sort and of this type. And we have multiple examples in the Bible where God punished people for being the way they were. Take, for example, those he brought out of Egypt. Take, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Take, for example, the angels. In other words, God means business. He doesn't take it lightly. In verse 8, he says, likewise. Now we go back to our original subject of verse 4, where certain men crept in unawares, who taught contrary to God's way, turning the grace or the free unmerited pardon of God into the license to do evil. He says, likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. I don't want to cover all the characteristics, but notice one of the characteristics. They despise dominion or government. They hate government and speak evil of dignities or people in offices or positions. Yet Michael, an archangel of God, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so he gives us an example of how God's archangels respond to God's attitude toward government. Here Michael was disputing over the body of Moses with Satan the devil. And he was not allowed allowed to bring an accusation against Satan the devil himself. Which means, brethren, that if we learn from that to be like Michael, that we're not to bring a railing accusation against people in government. We are not to despise government. Over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, beginning in verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows how to take care of us as we obey him, and he also knows how to take care of those who don't obey him. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government." So again, we run into this same thing. Despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Then in verse 12, he gives you his attitude. "But these as natural brute beasts, those who despise government, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Well, if it's that dangerous to despise government, to despise dominion, and these people don't really understand what government is all about, well, brethren, it is paramount that you and I understand government. Because it's easy to be critical of government inside the church and outside the church. That's the easiest thing in the world. But maybe it's because we don't understand. Well, these people don't understand about government. Well, brethren, we need to understand about government and why it is that we're not to despise dominion or despise government. Well, brethren, as a starter, someday, in accordance with those scriptures that I gave you at the beginning of this sermon, you are anticipating being a part of government, aren't you? Aren't you anticipating being a part of government in the kingdom of God or the government of God? That's part of the teaching, that's part of the understanding of government, is the fact that you're going to be part of it. Well, you need to understand that government, and how would you respond? How would you feel? How would you react to people who tried to destroy or despised the government which you were a part of? That's why I say I wanted to bring it back to you in a personal way, and why God is trying to teach you what he's trying to teach you, and why he feels the way he feels about it, and why you should feel that way about it. Do you want to deal, do you want to have a part of the family of God or a part of the government of God, people who despise government? People under you, if you're in a governmental position, do you want them to despise you? Do you want them to hate you? Do you want them to be in rebellion against you? It's a wrong principle, brethren. Despising government and hating dominion over you is a wrong principle. We are always going to be under government, whether we're in this life or whether we're in the government or the kingdom of God. God the Father will always be over us. In Revelation 19, it said Jesus Christ was going to be the King of kings, or King over kings. Even though, if you qualify, and if the time comes in the millennium, or in the, when Christ comes back, that you become a king, there's going to be a king over you. And that's going to be Jesus Christ. And there'll always be God the Father over him. It says he's going to be Lord of lords. Okay? So you become a lord in the government of God when Christ comes back. But there's always going to be lords over you. Christ, for example. There's always going to be government over you. It will always be that for eternity. And we need to understand government and understand why God wants, feels the way he feels about it. Over in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, he says, rebellion is as witchcraft. We need to remember that. Rebellion is as witchcraft. In other words, a false religion, a false doctrine, a false worship. And rebellion is as witchcraft. Rebellion destroys governments. Rebellion creates confusion. Rebellion creates anarchy, creates unhappiness, creates misery, death, and destruction. That's what rebellion is good for in any organization. It creates those things. And rebellion is as witchcraft because it destroys. And we need to realize that. And we need to begin to understand why God feels the way he feels about it. Insofar as rebellion is concerned, and as far as speaking evil of dignities, or insofar as despising governments. Because God is building a government. And anyone who despises government certainly is not going to be a part of it. All right, now let's take a look at the plain scriptures concerning attitudes toward government outside the church. Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, let every soul or every human being be subject unto the higher powers. That's Romans 13, verse 1. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God created Adam and Eve, placed them here on the earth, and he put the man as the head of the household in government. And God allows the governments. As he says in the book of Daniel, he establishes government and he tears down governments. And so the system that we have today may not be God's system, but it is allowed to be here because God created the human beings that are establishing the governments. So we need to realize that and not rebel against them. God allows those governments. He created the human beings, placed them here, and placed government among the human race. God is the author of government, in other words. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In other words, it's that serious insofar as God is concerned to resist government. It does not mean that God agrees with the governments of the world. All I'm saying is that God ordained the laws that allows those governments to exist. And we are not to resist an ordinance of God, and God ordained it and created it and placed it here and allows it to function. And so we're not to resist it. He says, for rulers, governors are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The governments in the world, even in the world, basically are not a terror to good works. If you obey the laws of the land, and you do not despise the government, you do not talk about the government, you do not try to overthrow the government's not going to throw you in prison. Basically, you're going to be able to function within that nation without the government too much interfering with you one way or another. You may not like communism, you may not like the government, you may not like democracy, you may not like the government, But as long as you obey the laws, as long as you function in that government is not after you. They're after the ones that would overthrow the government. They are after the ones who disobey the laws. They're after the ones who are in rebellion toward their government. They've got their hands full with them. They're not concerned about you. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall receive praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. In other words, God allows him to function in that governmental position for your good, so that you can go ahead and worship God as you please without the interference of the government. Basically, in most cases, we can. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Therefore you must need be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are the ministers of God, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. In other words, obey the laws of the land. If we didn't have any government at all, what would it be like? We get mad sometimes at the radar traps on the freeways. Or maybe we get mad at a red light or a green light. But what if there were no policemen on the freeways? I dare say you wouldn't dare venture out on them. What if there were no lights or stop signs anywhere in Portland? Then who's got the right of way? Well, now you say, well, the man on the right's got the right of way. Who says so? If you do away with law, he doesn't have the right of way. All four of you can take the intersection at the same time. That's going to be fun. No, there are laws. The laws are the things that keep a society functioning. Without government, without laws, it can't function. The human race wouldn't be able to function. You wouldn't be able to worship God. You wouldn't be able to do anything. Your life would be in jeopardy continually. Because, you know, they say it's a crime to commit murder. There's a law that says it's a crime to do that. But what if there isn't any law? What if there's no law against stealing? What if there's no law against anything? When you do away with law, what do you do away with? You do away with society. No society can function that way. And so God permits and ordained that man should have law or government in order for his purpose to be worked out. And we need to realize that and be thankful, especially here in the United States, when we can worship God in peace. And there may be laws that you don't like, but that's not the point. The point is we have government and laws so that we can function, so that we can gain the knowledge and the understanding that we need to gain in order to function in God's government. And the first thing you learn about God's government and about government is don't rebel against it. Don't break the laws. Because the laws will break you. And they will exercise the authority within that law upon those who are breakers of the law, not basically those who obey and keep the law. Now, again, there are exceptions, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes here. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, put them in mind to be subject unto principalities and to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We're supposed to obey governments, subject to governments. For we also ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Without government, that's the kind of society you've got. Over in 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about it as well. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. First Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles or the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or whether it be to governors, or whether it be unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do will. For so it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so he tells us we're supposed to obey government. We're supposed to obey government or those in the positions of government. Now, there is one exception. There is one exception, and the Bible does tell you how to handle it and how to deal with it. I think it's rather an obvious exception. It's found in Acts 5 and verse 29. Acts 5 and verse 29. Acts 5 and verse 29, the one exception. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." When you are faced with a dilemma or the situation where your government or the laws of the land require you to break the law of God, you obey God first. The law of God supersedes the law of man. And so that is the one exception to the rule. You obey the laws of government and of man except where they cause you to disobey God. And the law of God is a higher law, and it comes from a higher authority, and therefore you are to be subject to the law of God first. Then over in 1 Peter, it tells you how to deal with it when you find yourself in that position. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11. Because we do occasionally find ourselves in the position, where the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, and occasionally we are put into the position where we have to make the decision where whether we're going to obey God or whether we're going to obey man. And occasionally, when we obey God as opposed to man, we end up at odds with man's laws. So here in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Let him hate evil," or hate evil, "and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you?" Now, occasionally, we are harmed by the laws of man. "If you be followers of that which is good. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake." In other words, when you are forced to disobey a law of the land as a result of obeying God, occasionally they will bring the full force of man's law against you, and occasionally you will suffer for doing the right thing. Christ didn't commit any sins. Christ never broke a law, and yet he gave his life and did no complaining. And so we sometimes suffer for righteousness' sake. He says, "Happy are you." In other words, realize you have a purpose for it, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. The point is that we need to have an answer. If we're going to break a law of man, only justification for that is because we're obeying a higher law, the law of God. And when we're called into court or called in to answer for breaking that law, we need to have an answer. God expects us to have an answer. Having a good conscience, if you do that, you don't have to worry about your conscience. You may have to pay a penalty. But you don't have to worry about your conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, you're better off if you suffer a penalty for obeying God's law rather than suffering a penalty for breaking man's law and God's law. As long as we're suffering a penalty, it should be for well-doing and not evil-doing.
It says, for Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That through that experience we come to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So the principle is, brethren, that we are to obey the laws of the land. The exception is when they require us to break the law of God. If we are required to break the law of God, we obey the law of God. If we are called in to give account for breaking a law of man that requires us to break the law of God, we are to explain and be able to explain why we broke that law. If they accept the explanation and there is no penalty, fine. If they don't accept the explanation and they require a penalty, whatever it might be, then you know that you're being penalized for the right thing, for doing the right thing, and they are wrong. Christ was penalized for that. He gave his life for it. And we learn a lesson from it. We learn to do right. And brethren, we are always supposed to do the right thing, even if it does cause us difficulties or penalizes us as far as man's law is concerned. And sometimes it does. And we are to take it and go ahead and pay the penalty, knowing in our hearts and our minds that we did the right thing. And our conscience is still clear, and we learn the lesson that Christ set the example for us because he was penalized for sins that he never committed and laws that he never broke. And yet he went to that death, realizing that and understanding that, and he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Man's government, they just don't understand. They don't understand God's government, and they don't understand the principle of government. All right, inside of God's church. Inside of God's church, Hebrews 13, verses 7 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse, or picking up in verse 7 and verse 17. Now we're talking about inside of God's church. Because again, we're dealing with government. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. He says, remember them. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule or the government over you, rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. Okay, notice that. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, the ministry. He says, go ahead, whose faith follow, follow their faith, considering the end of their conduct, not conversation, their conduct. In other words, if their minister comes along, and there are false ministers occasionally that come along and somehow get into the ministry, and their conduct is wrong. Their conduct is wrong. You are supposed to follow people, but consider the end of their conduct. Follow what they teach as long as it's God's word, but don't follow their conduct if it is wrong. Kind of like the Pharisees when Christ was dealing with them. He said, they sit in Moses' feet. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. And God will take care of it. If a minister gets out of line, he always has a way of doing that. So really, the principle about obeying God and God's law still holds. Don't break God's law. And you will find the majority of the ministers, in fact, all of them that I know of, will not require you to break God's law. Will not require you to. We still obey God's law. But the ministry does have the rule over you. They're responsible for you, as it says in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. We have to give account to God for you, brethren. We are accountable. And if we don't do our job, we have to answer to God. We have to answer to God, and God will take care of the situations. And God expects you to obey the ministry. Obey the government in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, we're learning government. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 11. He says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them.
which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or correct you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Well, that creates peace in the church when you have government in the church, when somebody gives it a sense of direction. And that's what government is for, government in the world or government in the church. It is for giving a sense of direction for that nation, or sense of direction for the church. What if we didn't have a headquarters? What if we had no sense of direction? Where would we go? Well, we'd all break up in a splinter into our smaller groups, and we'd have our own little group here, there, and everywhere, like the rest of the world's churches are. And what would happen in those churches when a minister happened to be in office and somebody didn't like him? Well, he'd split it up and start his own churches. That's why we have about 500 different groups calling themselves Christians. It's probably 5,000 by now, if you really got them all. It comes as a result of rebellion and splits within the government, within the church. And they split off and they start a new one. And then that lasts a little while and somebody doesn't like the minister and they can't get rid of him, so they rebel and they split off and they start a new one. And it goes on and on and on and on, and they don't have a sense of direction. God says that his church is to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. Brethren, we have 500 different gospels being preached. Now, how did we arrive at 500 different gospels? Well, because somebody didn't like somebody and they split off. They had no sense of direction. Okay, well then it says we're to go out and we are to teach the world and to baptize them. Well, what are you supposed to teach the world? Are you supposed to teach them to be Catholic? Are you supposed to teach them to be Jehovah's Witness? Are you supposed to teach them to be Adventist? Are you supposed to teach them what? Or what are you supposed to teach them? You got Southern Baptists, you got, Seventh-day Baptists, you got just plain old Baptists, you got new revised churches, new organized churches, the first church, the second church, and the last church of this type and the other type. What are you going to teach the world? This Bible just says one thing. It doesn't say 500 things. Okay, and we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to baptize people. Do you baptize them as infants, as adults? Do you baptize them at 16, 15, 14? Do you baptize them with a hose? Is it all right to baptize them in salt water, fresh water? Do you dunk them three times? Do you dunk them one time? Do you say it by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or don't you say that? You know, I could give you quotes of all of those examples I just rattled off, including the fire hose. How do you baptize? We have to have a sense of direction. And in order to have a sense of direction, you have to have a government. You have to have someone that makes decisions. Now the big difference between the government in God's church and the government in God in the world is found in Matthew the 20th chapter. Matthew the 20th chapter. These are familiar again. Matthew 20. Beginning in verse 20. You kind of put yourself into the picture here. This is talking about Jesus Christ and somebody coming to him. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her son worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. So here's a mother that had some children that she liked, that she appreciated, that she loved, that she was very concerned about. Their future, about the future and what was going to happen to them. Now this is a normal motherly trait. And he said unto her, what will you? And she said unto him, grant that my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. In other words, give my son tremendous governmental position. Now, she wanted her sons, one on the right hand, one on the left hand of Christ. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In other words, be martyred. And they said unto him, we're able. They said, boy, we can go through anything in order to get that position, in order to get that rank, in order to be in that government. He said unto them, you shall drink indeed of the cup He says, you're going to drink of that cup, all right. You're going to be baptized with that baptism. In other words, you're going to be martyred the same as I was martyred. As I'm going to be martyred with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and upon my left hand is not mine to give. Jesus Christ said, I cannot give you those positions. I do not give positions in the government of God. It is not the government of Christ. It is the government of God. And God the Father is the one that gives the positions in that government. He appoints those positions. Christ doesn't appoint those positions. Even when he selected the 12 apostles, he prayed all night before God, before making the decision. And God made the decision. God did the picking. A lesson that they needed to learn, and a lesson we need to learn. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. God is preparing the office, or the responsibility, or the governmental position, and God is not only preparing the position, God is preparing the individual to sit in that position. In other words, you. We're a part of it, and we're to learn to be a part of that government. God is preparing the position, and God is selecting the individual to be in that position in the government of God. That's the way God functions. That's the way he handles the situation. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Quick way to cause division. Somebody try to get ahead of somebody else in a position. That old human trait of jealousy and greed and lust for an office. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, they wanted authority. They wanted to be over somebody. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be the big G's. They wanted to be important. They wanted to, you know, be exercise dominion over people. That's the way the world functions. That's the way the world's governments operate. And we get caught up in it if we're not careful, brethren. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. This word minister here means servant. It comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And so it says the individual that's going to be great among you has to be the servant. And he's not talking about an ordained minister necessarily. He's talking about anyone who wants to be in a space of responsibility in the government of God is going to have to serve and learn to serve and to be a servant. And we are to learn to serve. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for a ransom for many. Jesus Christ set the example. He was a servant to the human race. It's interesting when he comes back to that wedding supper in Luke, the 12th chapter. It always inspires me because he's going to be the groom, and he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there's going to be a wedding supper. And it says that he's going to take off his garment and serve the bride or the church or those who are at the wedding supper. You'd think he'd be sitting at the head table. I don't know about you, but I hate head tables. First, because it's not because necessarily of more righteous than anybody else, but because to me, they embarrass. I can't enjoy a meal with, you know, with the whole audience sitting there looking at you, taking every bite. I'd rather sit in the audience. No, I don't care for head tables. But, you know, when it comes to that wedding, Jesus Christ is not going to sit at the head table. He's not going to sit at the head table. He's going to teach us a lesson, just as he did on that Passover night when he washed the feet of the apostles and those that were there. That was to demonstrate that he was their servant. And when it comes to the wedding supper, he is going to serve the meal. To demonstrate once again, not only as a physical human being was he a servant to the human race, but as a spirit being, as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the one who is going to be the husband and the head of that household, he is a servant to it. And that's the way the government of God is supposed to operate in God's church. It is supposed to be a serving government. It is supposed to be for the good of all in God's church. It's a different type of government. And we are supposed to be humble and of a contrite spirit and not seek that sort of position or rank or office where we can have dominion over other people's lives. Anybody who wants to dominate over somebody else is wrong. We in God's church are supposed to be here to serve other people. And the government in God's church is supposed to be administered that way. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we have the explanation of government, why it is and what it is and how it's set up in God's church. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. This is talking about in God's church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. And there are differences of administration, but it's the same Lord. In other words, it's God's church, it's God's work, it's God's Spirit that is motivating it. There are different things that have to be done within that church. And He gives the gifts to the church that are necessary, and He gives them, as I'll point out here in a few minutes, He gives them to individuals that He wants to give them to. For the working of the church, for the building of the church, and for the preparation for the administration of His government when Christ comes back. So there are differences of administrations, too. And there are differences of operation, but it's the same God which works all in all. For, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, the gifts of God's Spirit and the things within the church are given to profit the whole church. The whole church marches ahead and does the work. We all preach the same gospel, whether it's in the Portland South Church or whether it's in the Seattle Church or wherever it might be. Mr. Luker's not going to stand up there and preach a lot of heresy and preach another gospel and another doctrine to you when he preaches down here on December the 27th, I guess it is. I have absolute confidence in what he's going to say when he stands up there. It would be basically the same way. He'll probably have better jokes than mine, but whatever. It is all working together. And God's church is the same. You find that out when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, no matter where you go. Where you go, it is the same. Wherever you go, worldwide. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The administration of Pasadena is there to help the church function, to give it a sense of direction, and to give it guidance and motivation, so we're all going the same direction. And so we're all doing the same thing. And then in verse 11 of this chapter, he says, but all these work, the one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Remember, it is God's church. It is God's government. And what was Christ's reaction when this woman came to him and says, let my sons, one on your left hand and one on your right hand? He says, look, I don't have the power to give that to them. This is God's government. This is God's kingdom. This is God's church. God is the only one that has the power to give it. It's up to God to give that office. And he may give that office to those two young men. But the decision wasn't Christ. He couldn't say yea or nay. He couldn't say he was or he wasn't going to do it. He said that was in God's power to give those positions, those responsibilities. We need to realize that. That God does give to every man several of his he will. Now, why does he do it? Well, God does it because he's interested in the church performing what it's supposed to perform. He is constantly looking after to see to it that the work gets accomplished, that we prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what his interest is. And he puts people in positions of responsibility for that purpose. He goes on to say here in verse 12, whereas the body is one and in many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink in that one Spirit. And so we're all part of the church. God looks down and he's interested in every single solitary one of us, and he's also interested in the functioning of the church. And he sets people in positions of responsibility in order for that church to function. In order for us to accomplish the purpose for the government, as it will be in the government of God. God will personally place everyone in that government, and he will do it in order for the government to function and accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish.
And he's not going to allow rebels. He's not going to allow anyone who hates dominion, who hates government. He's not going to allow them in those positions of responsibility. And we're learning the lesson. We're learning how to function within a body, within a government, as a government. We're learning it now, and we'll learn it more in the world tomorrow when God, or Jesus Christ, comes back as King of Kings. We'll learn more how to function within the government of God. We are just beginning now to learn how to function that way. Verse 18, it says, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased Him. So God has set the members as it pleased Him. Okay, now let's go down to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12 and notice something. Paul doesn't cover it all here. I'll go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in a few minutes. But he begins to explain what he's talking about a little more clearly about the government and how God places them. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, verse 27. And God has set some in the church first apostles. What's the biggest office of responsibility? What is the office that carries the biggest responsibility in the church? The office of an apostle. Okay? Well, Mr. Armstrong operated in that office. It's not difficult to figure out who sits in those positions of responsibility. Secondarily, prophets. Well, prophets prophesied. As Mr. Armstrong said, he felt there were no prophets. There were no prophets in the church today. Well, now you say, well, there should be. Well, that, again, who says that? God's responsibility. Mr. Armstrong said he was not a prophet. He said that everything that he learned and that he taught was in the Bible. It was in the Scriptures. So he didn't prophesy anything. All he did was take what God revealed to him in the Scriptures and quoted the Scriptures. Now, a prophet doesn't quote Scriptures. A prophet is an individual that comes along and prophesies something that is not in the Scriptures, but based on the Scriptures. For example, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Isaiah, and so on and so on. And in the New Testament, you had an individual that prophesied a famine in the area of Judea. And there was a famine in the area of Judea, and he prophesied it. But he didn't quote an Old Testament Scripture. Now, there may come a day that there will be a prophet in God's church. But as of this particular time, as far as I know, there is no prophet. Now, if there is a prophet in the future, God will take care of that. God will take care of that because it's His church. It's His responsibility. If He doesn't feel we need a prophet, so be it. We don't need a prophet. We've got the Scriptures. And if we need a prophet, well, He'll take care of that too. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. You know, some people worry about, why don't we have speaking in tongues? Basically, some people don't even understand the particular subject. But if we don't have it, whose problem is it? It's God's. It's His decision. We don't need it. You go back through the division, speaking in tongues, it's talking about speaking in languages. And in the cases and the examples that we have in the Bible, like on the day of Pentecost, there were people from every nation in the world. And if we had sitting here in this audience people from every nation in the world, many of them not speaking nor understanding English, and if it was possible for me to give a sermon that was that important, why, God would give the miracle of speaking in tongues. Why? Because He wanted to edify me or another individual? No, because He wanted the audience to see or to hear and to understand the message. Read Acts, the second chapter, very carefully. You see, God is responsible for all of these things. And He says, but covet, and the word covet here is a mistranslation, should be desire. He says, but desire earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He says, it's all right to desire an office of service. There's nothing wrong with that desire to have that particular responsibility. He says, yes, I'll show you a more excellent way. And man divided the chapters, not God. And what did he do? He went on and he talked about, for 13 verses, about love. And he finally summarized it. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest is love. If you want to desire the highest office responsibilities possible within the church, learn to love the brethren and to love God the way he says in the scripture. That is the highest position or responsibility, the highest way that you can serve, and is the most important thing for anyone in God's church. These other responsibilities melt into insignificance and unimportance when you start comparing love to them. Because if you don't have love for the brethren, love for the humanity, and love toward God, you're breaking all 6 of the last 10 commandments. Well, you're breaking all 10 of them, actually.